Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and I'll read verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53 and verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Isaiah lived more than 700 years before the coming of Jesus. And as an inspired prophet of God, he looked ahead to that distant time. And he saw Christ the Savior coming in ways that were so clear, so full here, that we are astonished as we read, especially a passage such as this in Isaiah chapter 53 in this fourth servant song. The entire chapter is Isaiah's prophecy concerning the coming of Christ. And there are two great themes in this song. First, the sufferings of Christ, and then second, the glory to follow. Or we might say it this way, that first there will be the cross, and then there will be the crown. First there is the humiliation of the servant, then the exaltation of the servant, and an order in which these things must take place. First the cross, then the crown. The song really begins back in Isaiah 52. In verse 13, God the Father here announces the coming of his servant. He says, behold, he says, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And what the Father is really saying is that this person who is my servant, he will share a place with me upon my throne in glory. Because of things that are said here, that he will be high and lifted up, and he will be greatly exalted, these are things that could only be said of God himself, and he will not share his glory with another. And so this servant must be a divine person. He must be God himself, and he is, as we have seen in the other passages in the book of Isaiah, back in chapter 7, the child that was to be born to the virgin, he is Emmanuel, he is God who is with us. And then in Isaiah chapter 9, the son who will be given, he will be mighty God. And so this is the same person that Isaiah continues to speak of here. He is my servant, says the Father, he will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And we see a little more of his exaltation down in verse 15, where we are told that he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths on account of him. So here in the very beginning of this song, we have a brief glimmer, a sight of the glory, the exaltation, the honor that will eventually come to this servant of the Lord. But then as we see in verse 14, we begin to see the sufferings of the servant. And that's what most of chapter 53 is taken up with. As we've seen in our previous studies, it is a study in the sufferings of the servant, the sufferings of Christ. In verses 1 through 3, he is rejected by the people. And in verse 3, he is despised and forsaken of men. Then we see in verse 4 through 6 that the reason why he is so despised and forsaken, He will suffer, and he will be a sin-bearing substitute for his people. In verse 5, our transgressions and our iniquities are given to him. He was pierced through for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities. And we ask, how did all of this happen to this servant of the Lord? The answer is given at the end of verse 6. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And then in verses 7 through 9, in the fourth paragraph here, we are brought into the heart of the servant himself in the willingness of his willingness to suffer, the voluntary nature of his sufferings, that he made no resistance and he offered no opposition and no self-defense against his accusers. He did not even open his mouth, and he was like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. All of this is the loneliness, the agony, the suffering of the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his cross. Verse 9 speaks of his death, his grave, very explicitly. The end of verse 9 speaks of him as an innocent man, that he has done no violence, he has done no harm to anyone, and there was no deceit in his mouth, there was no sin in him, and yet he dies upon a cross, and he is laid in the grave. This is what Isaiah saw 700 years before it actually took place, the most astonishing prophecy, amazing commentary on the life and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we come to verses 10 through 12, and we continue our study in this fourth servant song, Isaiah now begins to tell us of the crown that this suffering servant will receive. There will be, his sufferings will have come to an end, and now he will be exalted, and he will be glorified, and there will be eternal and worldwide consequences to his exaltation. He will be a great king, and he will rule over a glorious and eternal kingdom. And as we come to these last three verses here, we see the same themes as we have seen before in the entire song. First, there is suffering, and then there is exaltation. There is the cross, and there is the crown in each of these three verses. And so it seems best that we'll divide each of them in this way. This morning, we will look at verse 10. The first half of verse 10 is his sufferings. The second half of verse 10 is his exaltation. This morning, we really only have time for the first half. We'll touch on the second, and we'll complete it in our next study, Lord willing. So the first thing we want to see this morning is the reason for the servant's suffering. In the beginning of verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. The main idea here in this verse is what God the Father will do with his servant, the Lord Jesus. He will crush him, it says. To crush, the word crushed is the same word used back in verse 5, where we are told that he was crushed for our iniquities. The word means that he was broken, that he was shattered to pieces, that he was oppressed and destroyed. The Lord was pleased to crush him, and putting him to grief, to the pain, to the sufferings of death, even the death of the cross. The words there in the beginning of verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him. Those words cannot mean that God the Father took pleasure in the mere infliction of pain and suffering upon his beloved Son. It rather means that the Lord was pleased in the carrying out of his eternal purpose and his eternal plan for our salvation through the death of his beloved Son. God the Father had planned our salvation from eternity, And it had always been his desire to see it come to pass out of his great love. And it was his plan that his son would come and he would die upon the cross. And in the death of his beloved son, all of the glorious attributes of God would be magnified. His righteousness would be established in the earth. His justice would be upheld, his law would be magnified, his love would be made known, his wisdom would be revealed, all the attributes of God would be glorified in the cross of his beloved Son. And so when the time came for the cross, the Father was well pleased to see the eternal plan being fulfilled in him. And the Son was pleased as well. Because we see in the Gospel of John chapter 12, when he came to Jerusalem for the last time, Jesus said, "What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour." And Jesus said, "Father, glorify thy name." That was his desire, glorify thy name. And a voice came out of heaven and said, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And Jesus came to his prayer in John chapter 17. And he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee." And that's what was taking place at the cross. The Father was being glorified. The Son was being glorified. And all the attributes of God were being seen in a way that they could never be seen. And the Father was well pleased, and the Son was well pleased as well with all that was taking place. And after the cross, there would be the gospel that would go into the world, as Isaiah has said back in chapter 57, 52, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. And back in Isaiah chapter 49, in the second servant song, this is what the Father said. He said, "I will make you, my servant, I will make you a light to the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." And so that would be the glory to God the Father, that the salvation of his beloved Son would go to the ends of the earth, and the cross in eternity would become the center of worship in heaven. So for all of these things, when the time came, when the hour came, the Father was well pleased with the cross of his beloved Son. The Lord was pleased in this way to crush him, putting him to grief. Some Bibles try to avoid this difficulty of this word pleased. And, for example, the ESV translates it, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. As if it was his will only, but his will without any pleasure. But the word does contain the idea of delight and pleasure in the heart of God the Father. And so the cross was not just the will of God, as expressed back at the end of verse 6, where the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. But here in verse 10, we are brought deeper into the heart of God, and we are told that it was not just his will, but that he was pleased, but he was delighted as he saw his eternal plan come to pass. The Lord was pleased to crush him and putting him to grief. And what we really see here is the love of God the Father for us in our salvation, that he loved us from eternity. And he had infinite love and affection for his beloved Son. But yet he had such great love for us as well as guilty sinners, that even at that infinite cost of his beloved Son, he was willing to send him into the world, and he was pleased to accomplish our salvation for us. When you love someone and you give them a gift, you Do not just give it to them because you will to give it. You delight to give that gift to them. And you give the gift to them and you are taking pleasure in the good that is done to them. And that's the way it was with God the Father. As he sent his beloved Son, it was not just the will of the Father, but it was the good pleasure of the Father to send his beloved Son, and he delighted to save guilty and lost sinners through that cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Thanks be to God, Paul says, for his indescribable gift in the cross of Jesus for our salvation. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and gave his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So the love of God is what lies behind verse 10 in his pleasure in sending his beloved Son to the cross for us. The next phrase in verse 10 continues to speak of the suffering of the servant. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, this is what Jesus became. As he went to the cross, he became a guilt offering, an offering to God, a sacrifice to God, an offering for guilt, an offering to take away the guilt of his people, a guilt offering. That's what he became as he went to the cross. He offered himself, he rendered himself, he made himself there a guilt offering, a sacrifice to God. We should take a little moment here, because the guilt offering, this is pointing us back into the Old Testament. The guilt offerings of the ceremonial law. We'll take a minute to look at a passage that speaks of the guilt offerings found in the book of Leviticus, chapter 5. We'll turn to Leviticus, chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 14. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 14. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now as we read through, we want to see how many times the guilt offering is mentioned here. Verse 15, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it and give it to the priest. The priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it shall be forgiven him. Now if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation for a guilt offering. So the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his error, in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it shall be forgiven him. It is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. Five times at least in these verses we see the guilt offering mentioned. A couple of things we should notice about this passage. First is that in verse 15, the sins that are spoken of are against the Lord's holy things. In the beginning of the verse, If a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's things, so this would mean the tabernacle, in some way he has done something that is wrong, he has misused the holy things of the tabernacle and sinned against the Lord. But then in the beginning of verse 17, we see that these sins now become broader than just the holy things. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, so we are speaking here of many different kinds of sins that have been committed. We see in the beginning of verse 15 that it says that he sins unintentionally. What does it mean to sin here unintentionally? The answer is given down at the end of verse 17, where it says that he was unaware, though he was unaware. And then the same thing we see down at the end of verse 18, that he sinned unintentionally and did not know it. So what we have here is sins that are done without a full understanding. Perhaps a person has done something out of ignorance, and at the time that he did what he did, he was unaware that he was doing something wrong. But what we also learn here is that though the person did not and was not fully aware of what he was doing was wrong, yet still he is guilty. He still is guilty. That's what it says in verse 17. Now, if a person sins and does any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still he is guilty, and he shall bear his punishment. He is still guilty. There is still a punishment. It is still an act of unfaithfulness in the beginning of verse 15, and he has still sinned. There must be an atonement to take away his punishment. And the only atonement here, the atonement is given in verse 18, where he comes with his guilt offering the ram to the priest, and the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his error. And it says at the end of the verse, it shall be forgiven him. The New King James translates it, though he does not know it, he is guilty and shall bear his iniquity. So we learn a lesson here. That sins of ignorance and carelessness and thoughtlessness, those kinds of sins, all of that is no excuse before the Lord. One cannot say, well, I have done wrong, but I did not know that I was doing wrong at the time. You are still guilty and we are still liable to punishment. Sometimes people say, well, they kind of hide themselves behind their ignorance, and they say, well, I just didn't know. Ignorance does not relieve you of the guilt of sin. Sometimes Christians, even though they may not say so, their attitude in the Christian life is, well, I really don't know that much about the Bible, but I don't need to know. I just go to church, and then I go to heaven when I die, and I don't know much about the Bible, and so I don't really need to know. But sins of ignorance, there is no excuse for those kinds of sins. And God has revealed his will in the Holy Scriptures. And it is our duty to know the Scriptures and to know his will. Verse 19, it is a guilt offering. He was certainly guilty before the Lord. So this is the guilt offering of the Old Testament. One more thing we mention before we leave the passage is the word soul that is mentioned in these verses. We see it in the beginning of verse 15. The word person can be translated as soul. So the beginning of verse 15 would read, if a soul acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally. And then down in verse 17, the same thing. Now, if a soul sins and does any of the things which the Lord has not commanded him. So here we have the word soul, which we will see again as we return to Isaiah chapter 53. Back in Isaiah chapter 53. And in that phrase that we are looking at in the middle of verse 10, where we read, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, the word himself is soul, his soul. It is the same word from Leviticus chapter 5 and It should be read, if he would render his soul as a guilt offering. The soul is the mind. It is our inner being. The soul is our heart, and it is all of our desires that come from within, our affections, our will, our entire inner being. The word soul is used back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7 when God first made Adam. We read, then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground. That was his body. And then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's the word soul. And so the soul is the spiritual nature. We are bodies and we are souls. And it is from our souls that we sin. It is from our souls that we desire things that we ought not to desire. It is from our souls that we covet, and from our souls we lust, and from our souls we hate, and from our souls we have envy, and we have pride and jealousy and bitterness and discontent, and from our souls our wills rise up against God. So our souls are where our sins arise from. Jesus said, out of the heart, out of the soul, comes all of these evil things. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 7, sin dwells in me. He means in my soul. So the guilt offering of the servant could not be just an outward suffering in his body, but it had to be an inward suffering down into the very depths of his soul. His suffering had to correspond to the nature of our sin, and he had to give his soul a guilt offering. The wrath of God against our sin and the just penalty that was due to us could not just be a punishment outwardly in the physical body of Christ upon the cross, but it had to be a punishment that extended down into the very depths of his soul. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, not just in his body, but in his soul. The longer we've been Christians, the longer you are a Christian, the more your experience should teach you about how deep the sins are in our souls. Our hearts are deceitful above all else, and sin is very deep within us. Sin is not just external in our bodies. Sin extends down into our souls, and sometimes we are amazed to see how deep sin is down in our souls. But what Isaiah is telling us here is that however deep sin goes in our souls, so deep was the sufferings of Christ in his death upon the cross to take away all of those sins. Jesus came into the Garden of Gethsemane and he turned to his disciples. And he said, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. He hung upon the cross and he cried out from his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he cried, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit and he said, into thy hands, my Father, I commit my spirit, I commit my soul. It was suffering in the soul of Jesus with the judgment that was due for our sins. This is what Isaiah is telling us here in verse 10. He is telling us that the guilt offerings of the Old Testament have all been fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was impossible for the blood of the rams and the blood of the goats the lambs and goats to ever take away any sin because they had no soul. But the servant will come and he will be body and man. He will be a man in all of what a man is, and he will suffer for human sins and he will take away the sins in a true atonement, a perfect sacrifice to take away all of our sins. This is what we find in the New Testament, that Jesus in the cross is the fulfillment of the guilt offerings of Leviticus, and he is the fulfillment of this passage as well. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2 tells us Christ also loved you and gave himself up an offering and a sacrifice unto God as a fragrant aroma. An offering unto God, a guilt offering to him, a sacrifice to him. As an aroma, a fragrant aroma. Well-pleasing is what that means, a fragrant aroma. He was well-pleasing to God in heaven. The Father was pleased as he crushed him and put him to grief. And he gave himself up for our sins. So we need a Savior who has suffered, not just in his body, but in his soul. And that's who we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 17, "For this reason the Father loves me. For this reason the Father has pleasure in me. Because I lay down my life, I lay down my soul, that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I give my soul a guilt offering. And I have authority to take it up again, this commandment I received from my Father." So here in the first half of verse 10, we see the suffering of Christ in his death upon the cross. In the perfect atonement for all of our sins, inward, outward, and every sin that we will ever commit. But then in the second half of the verse, we come to the exaltation of the servant. We notice in that phrase, if, he says, if he would render himself a guilt offering. The word could be translated when or since he will render himself a guilt offering. And then the idea is that because he has rendered himself a guilt offering, now is everything that will follow in the second half of the verse. And this is the exaltation that follows his humiliation. First his sufferings in the first half of verse 10, now his glory in the second half of verse 10, and the one must follow the other. The second is the result of the first. His glory is the product and the result of his sufferings. His exaltation is the reward for his humiliation. His crown is the reward for his cross. And this was all in the eternal council here. Everything we read of in verse 10, between the Father and the Son, the Father loved us and sent his beloved Son. The Lord God the Father was pleased to send him, to crush him, to put him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And the Father then promises the Son here in the second half of verse 11, of verse 10, the resurrection that would follow his sufferings, the exaltation, the resurrection, the ascension, the glory that would follow is what we see here. It is not explicitly promised, the resurrection here in verse 10, but it is assumed, it is very clearly implied, and it must be there. Because after being cut off in verse 8, and then in verse 9, he dies in his death and he is laid in the grave. Now in verse 10, he is no longer dead and in the grave, but he is alive. He will see his offspring and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. So the guilt offering has been made, and the servant has been raised from the dead, and now he begins to enter that glory that was spoken of back in the beginning. He will be high, lifted up, and greatly exalted. He was crushed to death, but now he lives. And his great work now is to gather in all of his offspring, his spiritual offspring, his people, who will be born into his kingdom. Three things are mentioned of his glory there at the end of verse 10. He will see his offspring, the people who will be born into his kingdom. He will prolong his days, the eternal nature of his kingdom. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands, the success, the ultimate victory of his kingdom. And we do not have time this morning. Lord willing, we'll look at that the next study. But let us conclude our time this morning by remembering that Isaiah spoke these things 700 years before the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this prophecy came to Isaiah by a revelation from God in heaven by the Holy Spirit. We could ask, well, where did this prophecy originate? How did it originate? And who determined that these things concerning the Father and the Son should come to pass? There are only two people mentioned here in verse 10, the Father and the Son. And who determined that these things that Isaiah prophesies here should take place? Where did it all begin? And the answer is that it began in the eternal council between the Father and the Son for our salvation. And then it was revealed to Isaiah by the Holy Spirit and written down 700 years before it came to pass. God the Father in eternity saw the human race lost and ruined in sin. And God the Father said, if I were to allow the whole human race to perish in their sins, I would be still just and holy. And no one could ever claim, what has he done? But I am a God, not just of holiness, but I am a God of great love. And I desire my love to be manifested in a salvation for lost and guilty sinners. My justice will be magnified. My law will be upheld. My righteousness, my love and wisdom, they will all be manifested in this salvation. There must be a guilt offering for the punishment of human sin. And then the Father said to his beloved Son, my beloved Son, whom I have loved from eternity, there is no one else who can accomplish this great work but you. I must send you into the world to live a life of righteousness and then die and suffer upon the cross as a guilt offering for sin. And when the Son heard this, he said, I delight to come and do your will, my Father. And so the Son was willing to come and he gave himself as a guilt offering to take away our sins. He became a man, body and soul. And he was crushed upon the cross. And then the Father promised him, if you will render yourself a guilt offering, if you will give your soul as a guilt offering, then this is the promise that I will carry out for you in a resurrection, in a exaltation, and you will be glorified forever and ever, and you will see your offspring and prolong your days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in your hands. So everything that we read of here, this is where it all began, in the eternal council of God the Father and God the Son, and then revealed by the Holy Spirit to Isaiah more than 700 years before it came to pass. What an amazing thing the Bible is. The Bible brings us into the mind of the Lord and reveals these things to us. And what do we also learn here? We learn that if there is to be any salvation, it must begin with God in heaven. It must begin with Him, the Father and the Son. Salvation cannot begin with us, because we are so ruined and destroyed by our sins. Dead in our trespasses, like sheep, as he says at the beginning of verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way. That's a description of the human race, and sheep are never able to return to their master. We would never return to God. We would never have any desire to do so. So what is taking place here in verse 10 is not that men on earth, some wise men, got together and said, let us begin to think about this, and perhaps we can think that there is a God in heaven, and we may find some way to return to Him. That is not what's taking place in verse 10. There are only two people in verse 10, the Father and the Son. And in salvation is of the Lord, it begins with Him in heaven. The Father and the Son make this glorious plan to bring about our salvation. There is no goodness in man that's considered here in verse 10. The only thing that's considered here is our guilt that needs this offering of the death of Christ upon the cross. So if there is to be any escape from the death that we deserve, and if there is to be any hope of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life, it must begin in heaven with God the Father. If any of us are to enter heaven, it must begin in heaven with the Father and the Son in their plan of salvation. And thanks be to God that there is such a plan for our salvation. And that plan is revealed to us here. And God the Father was pleased to send His beloved Son to crush Him and put Him to grief upon the cross. And the Lord Jesus was pleased to come and render His soul as a guilt offering. And they were pleased to do so that this morning they may offer to sinners salvation. The Father and the Son are pleased this very moment through the gospel to offer to sinners an eternal salvation. And Paul tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians that God was reconciling the world to Himself. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God is entreating and He is begging on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to Him through His cross and through the blood of Jesus. And so the invitation is extended to all men that you may come and you may believe in Jesus. And you may rest upon His work to take away all of your sins and His righteousness alone. And by faith, in believing in Jesus, you may be saved and you may be cleansed of all your sins. It is our only hope. And thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Let's pray together. Our Father and gracious God in heaven, we do give you thanksgiving and honor and praise for all of your great mercy and for your blessing and for the gift of your beloved Son. Bless your word to us, we pray. Give us grace to receive the gospel, all of us. Those who do not know you, may they come to see you and love you this morning. And may you be pleased to glorify your beloved Son in the salvation of those who are lost. We thank you now and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.